Good morning, everyone. Right, I hope you have your Bibles open at Romans chapter 8. We are returning to our series in Romans. We had a week's break, so let's have a bit of a recap of Romans 8, which we started this term. Paul boldly declares, doesn't he, at the beginning of chapter 8, and we've all remembered it with the exception perhaps of Wally. There is now no condemnation for those that are in Christ Jesus. God's Son, we have learnt, was the perfect sin offering who fulfilled the righteous requirements of the law. And 2 weeks ago we were reminded by Adrian of the importance of setting our minds on the things of God. Because where our minds are focused is likely to be where our feet will follow. And it ended with that rather chilling verse, verse 8. Those controlled by the sinful nature cannot please God. In today's passage, Paul moves from speaking in the third person to speaking in the first person. He is now directly addressing the Christians in Rome. After having said those controlled by the sinful nature cannot please God, Paul says, you, however, are controlled not by the sinful nature, but by the Spirit, if the Spirit of God lives in you. And if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, they do not belong to Christ. So we learn from this first verse that possession of the Spirit in our lives is a sign of belonging to Christ and belonging to the family of God. This is the difference, says Paul, between a Christian and a non-Christian. It's not about having different ideas. Some people may tell you that's what it's about, Christians just have different ideas to others. No, it is the very presence of the Spirit of God dwelling in us. And so we see this characteristic language of Paul, in which he speaks of the Spirit being in Christians, and indeed of Christians being in the Spirit. And, says Paul, for the Spirit to be in us means that the Holy Spirit has made us his dwelling place. The Spirit of God lives in you, says Paul in verse 9. And lives in Greek, that comes from the Greek word from oikos, meaning house. And so the implication is that the Spirit of God is not present in you as a stopover. He hasn't just taken up residence there. This is where he lives. This is his home. The implication is nearness and familiarity and influence. If someone makes your house their home, they will be near you an awful lot. They become familiar with you and you with them. And they will have an influence on the way that you live. So know this morning. The Spirit of God dwells. He makes his home in you. If you are not becoming very familiar with him, communing with him and being influenced by him, then something is profoundly wrong. And for Christians to be described as being in the Spirit means to say that they are under the reign of the Spirit and belong to the age of the Spirit, which is righteousness, goodness, truth, and life. What does it mean to say that you are in the Spirit? It means that you are in the sway of the Spirit, under the power of the Spirit. It means that the Spirit is the decisive influence on your life. To be in the Spirit is to come from the power of the darkness of darkness and into the power of God. It's the opposite, of course, of being in the flesh, which Paul spoke about and we looked at last 2 weeks ago. To be in the flesh is to be held bondage to the flesh, to be under the sway and captivity of the flesh, so that we can't submit to God's law and can't please God. But you, says Paul, are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit. The Spirit has broken that dominion of the flesh, and the Spirit now holds the reins of your life. And notice straight away this morning the Trinitarian nature of Paul's language. Possessing the Spirit of God is a sign of union with Christ. And indeed, Paul uses Spirit of God and Spirit of Christ interchangeably. Spirit of God, Spirit of Christ, Christ, all of them referring to essentially the same presence. The Spirit is equally the Spirit of God the Father and the Spirit of God the Son, Jesus Christ. And the Spirit communicates so much of Christ that it is fitting to say Christ himself is present with you. So for Jesus and Paul, the Spirit of God, the Holy Spirit, is one with the Spirit of Christ and communicates so much of Christ that Paul and Jesus say when he is present in you, Christ is present in you. You are never without Christ, never far from Christ. He is never at a distance. He has promised he will be with you until the very end of the age. So Paul speaks this morning in these verses of the contrast between the realm of the flesh and the realm of the Spirit. And what do we learn about these contrasts this morning? We learn that whereas the realm of the flesh means death, the realm of the Spirit means life. Now, perhaps these words don't quite perhaps mean what we might expect them to mean at first glance, but hopefully it'll be more obvious in due course. The ultimate destiny of those in the flesh is death, and those in the Spirit can enjoy life. We also learn that whereas the life of the flesh means condemnation to sin, the life of the Spirit means righteousness. That glorious declaration that we have been declared right with God. No more condemnation. And we'll also learn that the realm of the flesh makes us slaves to fear, whereas the realm of the Spirit is evidence that we are children of God. If you have the Spirit of God, you belong to the realm of the Spirit. So I think Paul is wanting to encourage the Roman Christians here by saying that you indeed do have the Spirit, so that whilst you may experience the temptations of the flesh, you are no longer condemned to sin and death. Those things are dead to you now, and yours is life and righteousness. He goes on to speak of the importance of living lives that put sin to death, and speak of and witness to the life and righteousness of the age of the Spirit. And with the exception of an instance in verse 16, where it speaks about our spirit, the word Spirit in these verses refers to the Holy Spirit. And what do we learn about the Holy Spirit from these verses? I think we learn three important things. We learn about the Spirit who gives life, verses 10 to 11. The Spirit who slays sin. The Spirit who testifies to our adoption. So verses 10 and 11, the Spirit who gives life. The Spirit is life to us in two main ways. Verse 10. What is verse 10? But if Christ is in you, your body is dead because of sin, yet your spirit is alive because of righteousness. Some might say it's been quickened because of righteousness. It's now been made alive to God. Living our lives now means being free of condemnation in the glorious knowledge that sin and death no longer has a grip on us. Righteousness is ours because of what Christ has already done. The gift of righteousness secured at the cross obtains our life. And the presence of Christ in us and with us applies the life to us as an experience now and forever. We don't have to wait for the redemption of our bodies to be spiritually alive. The righteousness is ours now, and Christ is ours now, and therefore life is ours now. The gift of righteousness is the ground of your life now, not just later. Romans 6:11, Paul says, you are alive to God in Christ. I hope you see what it's really meant by life there. Because some of you may say, well, I am alive now, thanks very much. And also, unfortunately, we are all going to die. But this life is righteousness. It's life which says no more condemnation. It's life that is now dead to sin. It's life which means that we don't have the shackles of sin and death and unrighteousness on our lives. We have been made alive through what Christ has done. The perfection of Christ in your place and the presence of Christ in your heart secures you forever. Meanwhile, verse 11 also tells us that the Spirit is a guarantee of resurrection life. For the very Spirit of Him, get this, the very Spirit of Him who raised Jesus from the dead is living in you. He who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through His Spirit who lives in you. Notice again the Trinity here. The Spirit of God raised the Son, Jesus Christ, from the dead, and now wonderfully, gloriously, and mysteriously, He dwells in us to guarantee us the same resurrection life. It is life, says Paul, to our mortal bodies. Now, that phrase confirms that our physical selves are not evil. There's no need to deny our physical self. And it's not about believing that only our spiritual selves will be saved and go to heaven. I hope we all remember our series not long ago on the new creation. Our physical selves are part of what God loves and redeems. And your resurrection is as certain as Christ's resurrection, because the Spirit that raised Him from the dead dwells in you. God did not create the body to throw it away, and Christ did not purchase the body to throw it away. Our bodies are the temple of the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of Christ. And just as Jesus raised up the temple of His own body in 3 days, He will raise us up and live in us forever and ever. Ours is also resurrection life. Moving on. Verses 12 onwards. No, beg your pardon. 12 onwards, yeah. I do beg your pardon, it's very small. It looks big on my computer at home, but once it gets up there, you can't see it. The Spirit that slays sin. Cast your mind back to what Adrian said 2 weeks ago. He was speaking of the importance of our minds and setting them on the things that please God. Killing sin by the Spirit means having a mindset through which the Holy Spirit works to free us from the power of sin. And that mindset is the mindset of faith in the blood-bought promises of God. Paul here is speaking of something which in technical jargon is known as mortification. That's what that says up there, mortification. Mortify means to kill in 17th century English, although perhaps today it might mean something more like embarrass or shame, but it means to kill. So remember this, be killing sin or it will be killing you. Mortification is a clear-sighted recognition of evil as evil, so that it leads to a decisive and radical repudiation of that evil. And what is it that we need to kill? Paul says, the misdeeds of the body. Verse 13. For if you live according to the sinful nature, you will die. But if the Spirit you put to death the misdeeds of the body, you will live. And the misdeeds of the body, well, we've already said this morning, haven't we, that our physical selves are very important to God, and he redeems our physical selves. So it doesn't mean to deny our physical selves, to deny ourselves of things that we think are wrong. There were early Christians who did this. They refrained from eating certain things and refrained from other things that they thought would somehow corrupt their bodies themselves. Forgetting, of course, that Christ came and became man. And so they had a very warped view of the incarnation and what it meant for God to become man. They didn't like the idea that, oh, God became man, became like us, became physical like us. So it doesn't mean to deny our physical selves. The misdeeds of the body are the activities and schemings of the sinful flesh, of one's self-centeredness and self-assertiveness. It's our selfishness, our greed. Those things which displease God. We've got to recognize sin in our life, and we've got to be active in killing it. That's what it is. Putting the misdeeds of the body to death. That's what mortification is about. That's what Paul is asking for us here. Why, though? Well, because verse 12, therefore, brothers, we have an obligation, but it's not to the sinful nature to live according to it. And then the end of verse 13, if by the Spirit you put to death the misdeeds of the body, you will live. It leads to life. But also, beginning of verse 12, we have an obligation. We are in debt. We have an obligation to live the life of the Spirit to which we now belong. It is, and this is again theological terminology, but it is the indicative which leads to the imperative. This is very important in Paul's writings. By indicative, we have in mind the fact that the new life in Christ is a work of God. It finds its origin in the death and resurrection of the Lord and comes into being through the work of the Holy Spirit. The believer is thus a new creation, a member of Christ, a temple of the Holy Spirit. This is what you are now. You are in the Spirit, in Christ, new creation. By imperative, we mean that the new life thus given is to be continually manifested and worked out by the Christian believer. Let's give a couple of examples. Galatians 5:1. It is for freedom that Christ has set you free. That's the indicative, right? You are now free. The imperative, stand firm then, and do not let yourselves be burdened again by a yoke of slavery. Even better though, 24 verses later, 5:25, very simple. See what it says, Galatians 5:25, since we live by the Spirit, let us keep in step with the Spirit. We are Spirit creatures now. So live the life of the Spirit. It's what Paul is saying here. He says, Romans 8:9, You are controlled not by the sinful nature, but by the Spirit. So, verse 12, we have an obligation to the spiritual nature, not to the sinful nature. That's why Paul gets irritated at times with his audience. And in Romans, he says things like, "By no means," because people say, "Well, we've been saved now. We're righteous. We've been declared righteous by God, so we can perhaps go on sinning so that grace may abound." Paul, no way. No way. You are spirit creatures now. You are in Christ. Temples of the Holy Spirit. So go live those lives now of the Spirit. You are not in the flesh, you are of the Spirit. Which means that the direction of your life is determined not by the flesh, but by the Spirit. The imperative is to live a life which says just this, which speaks of this reality that you are a new creation, which speaks of the reality that the Lord is now our King and the Spirit is now our guide. Live a life which is dead to sin, because it seeks to destroy it every day and to make God's will supreme in life. And if by the Spirit you're putting to death the deeds of the body, you will live, says Paul. Don't be a debtor to your destroyer. Get out of debt to the flesh. How can we court death when we possess life? We are in debt to the indwelling Spirit of life, and we live now our God-given life. And thus we must put to death anything that threatens that life. So how do we do this? Two main ways. Very simple. And these are the important application points for us today. Recognizing sin in our lives and actually denouncing it. And actively denouncing it. We've got to recognize it. We've got to denounce it. You're going to be a justice-pursuing, passion-planting, free from debt to fatal flesh Christian. You must be skilled at killing your own sins. Avoiding the temptations that cause us to succumb to sin. Avoiding the situations which could lead to sinning against God. But secondly, it's also important to focus actively on the things of the Spirit. To let the Spirit guide us. If by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. Now, by the Spirit does not mean that the Spirit is a tool or a weapon that we wield. The Spirit is person. We are in His hands, not He in ours. If by the Spirit, says Paul, you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. Because all who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God, Paul later says. Doing something by the Spirit means being led to do it by the Spirit. He is not an instrument in our hands. We are an instrument in His hands. We are not leading Him, He is leading us. He is not a mere responder to us. We are being moved and led by Him. We are moved by the Spirit to kill sin by trusting in the superior worth of our Father's love. When you fight sin by trusting in Christ as superior to what sin offers, you are being led by the Spirit. So the Spirit is a slayer of sin. But the final verses of our passage. The Spirit testifies to our adoption. How does He do this? Well, the Spirit replaces fear with freedom. For, says Paul, you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, But you have received the spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry, Abba, Father. The reason the leading of the Spirit proves we are children of God is that it is the Spirit of adoption. It is the Spirit given to us to confirm a legal transaction carried out by the Father. Now, in the Roman world, the first century, an adopted son was a son deliberately chosen by his adopted father to perpetuate his name and inherit his estate. And this is the analogy then that Paul is using here. We are adopted children of God. When the Holy Spirit is called in verse 15, the Spirit of adoption, the meaning is the Spirit confirms and makes real to you this great legal transaction of adoption. If you have trusted Christ as your Lord and Saviour and treasure him, then you are adopted. John 1:12, to all who did receive him, all who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. And to seal this and confirm it and make it experientially real to us, God says he sends his Holy Spirit into our hearts. Here is what Paul says in Galatians 4, 5 and 6. Christ redeemed those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons. Because you are sons and daughters, of course, children of God, God has sent forth the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. And he does this by replacing the fear of a slave toward a master with the love of a son toward a father. He contrasts the fear of a slave with the affection of a son. The work of the Holy Spirit in our lives is to change our slavish fears toward God into confident, happy, peaceful affection for God as our Father. He does not get you to kill sin by making you a slave who acts out of fear. He gets you to kill sin by making you a son who acts out of faith and affection. So this is the way that the Spirit works to lead us, by awakening our own childlike affections for our Father. You have received the Spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. The Spirit brings about a response in our hearts to the love of God that cries, Abba, Father. The witness of the Holy Spirit that you are a child of God is not a testimony to a neutral heart with no affection for God's fatherly love, so that your neutral heart can draw the logical conclusion that it is a child of God and then try to muster up some appropriate affections. This is not the picture. The witness of the Holy Spirit that you are a child of God is the creation in you of affections for God. The testimony of the Holy Spirit is the cry, Abba, Father. And the word Abba is really important here. It is an Aramaic word, which means it was the very word Jesus used. Paul writes in Greek, but here he uses an Aramaic word, which can perhaps fairly be translated as daddy. It's a very affectionate term, a term used more in a colloquial fashion, more in the home, more in a colloquial fashion than in a liturgical setting. Some ancient rabbis considered it to be an irreverent term, in fact. Can't address God by that. But it was, of course, the word that Jesus used. Jesus said, Abba, Father. Jesus' use of the term expressed his consciousness of a unique relationship to God. And the Holy Spirit helps us to share in that special relationship with God. Notice again the Trinitarian nature of these verses. If anyone ever says to you, the Trinity isn't in the Bible, well, take them to these verses at the very least. If you don't remember anything else this morning, remember this. The Holy Spirit helps us to share in the special relationship with God the Father that Christ the Son enjoys. To be able to call God Father with full sincerity and seriousness will involve seeking wholeheartedly to be and to think, to say and to do that which is pleasing to Him, and to avoid everything which displeases Him. That is the way in which the Spirit helps us to kill sin, by helping us to focus on our special relationship with our Father. But being children of God doesn't just mean that we get to enjoy an intimate relationship with the Father. It also means we get to inherit His promises and blessings. We are, get this, co-heirs with Christ of God's promises. Verse 17. It does say here that, frankly, we will also share in His sufferings. Christ suffered, and we can expect to do so as well. And certainly, Roman Christians did. But that we may also share, says Paul, in His glory. We are part of the family of God. This is what Paul really wants to drum home to the Roman Christians. We don't have to be Jewish people who obey the Torah. We don't have to be physical descendants of Abraham. God is inviting a multi-ethnic family. It is the Spirit of God who confirms for us that we are part of God's new creation. And it is the Spirit of God that enables us to live out that new humanity. It is the Spirit that empowers us to live lives of love and obedience to God. It is the Holy Spirit who gives us the power to change. May we know that this week. May we know and experience the Spirit of God guiding us in our lives, awakening affections in us of our Father. We pray all this in Christ's name and for His glory. Amen.